You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
Again, my name is Harrison Ford, one of the pastors here at City Church, and it's great to be with you this afternoon. I want to begin today's sermon with two quotes. Here's the first one. This is probably the most important thing humanity has ever worked on. I think of it as something more profound than electricity or fire. Here's the second quote. This is the last invention humanity will ever need to make. Now, I've left out some key information there from the quotes, but do you know what they're talking about? Can you guess it? To give you a hint, this is quotes come from two people, Sundar Pichai, who is the CEO of Google, and Nick Bostrom, who's a leading philosopher of technology. And you can probably guess it, but they're talking about AI. They're talking about artificial intelligence. To these people, AI isn't just kind of a helpful innovation, but rather it's a revolution of sorts. It's the ultimate breakthrough, a technology that's going to reshape every part of life, hopefully for the better. But of course, not everyone is so optimistic about AI. Elon Musk, you've probably heard of him, he calls it a fundamental existential risk. Stephen Hawking said that it could spell the end of the human race. And Jeffrey Hinton, who's sometimes called the godfather of AI, he said that there's a real chance it could evolve to the point where humans just simply aren't needed anymore. Now, don't worry, I'm not here to preach a sermon about AI, but I do want us to reflect for a moment on what AI reveals about us. You see, on one hand, AI does showcase incredible human ingenuity. It's a truly marvelous invention. It's a kind of modern wonder of the world. But I want to suggest that on the other hand, it exposes something deeper. I think it exposes profound foolishness. You see, there are so many warning signs that AI is dehumanizing us. Studies that have shown how it erodes creativity and critical thinking. Stories of people replacing friends and counselors and even lovers with AI chatbots. Teachers raising the red flag, saying that we are crippling our students' intellects. And yet, we uncritically invite this technology into every part of our life. And I'm not above this. I feel that and I struggle with it too. So the question is, what does that reveal about us? Well, I think what it reveals is that we can hold nearly infinite knowledge and power in our hands and yet be nowhere closer to the good life. If you've spent any time in Scripture, that shouldn't surprise you. Because in the Bible, the way to the good life isn't through knowledge or through power, it's through wisdom. This year at City Church, we're, like I said earlier, we're asking this question of what does it mean for us to be a maturing church as we almost enter into our 20th year. And in Scripture, maturity isn't measured by age or by achievement, but rather it's measured by maturity, or sorry, by wisdom. Not just knowing what's right, but learning to live well in God's world, in God's way. And so this summer, for what's left of it, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Proverbs, which is kind of a divine guidebook to wisdom. And we're going to ask, what does it look like for us as a church to walk in the way of wisdom? So to kick that off, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. We're going to look at verses 13 to 18. You can also find this in your worship guides. Now please give your attention to God's word. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, so this afternoon, I want us to consider three introductory questions that I think are going to help frame our study of wisdom for the rest of the summer. And those three questions are, what is real wisdom? Why do we lack real wisdom? And how do we gain real wisdom? So first, what is real wisdom? It's important that we begin with definition. What do we mean when we talk about wisdom? And to be honest, that's kind of a hard question to answer because wisdom is something that is really, it's something that we all recognize but have a hard time precisely defining. And the Bible isn't much better at that. It doesn't give us just one definition as to what wisdom is, but rather it gives us a kind of a multifaceted portrait of what a wise person is. And so that's why over the next 6 weeks, we're going to explore different aspects of wisdom. We're going to kind of turn the kaleidoscope, if you will, on wisdom. But I do think that it's helpful for us as we start out to have a kind of working definition in mind. And if you know me, it shouldn't surprise you that I like the one that Tim Keller uses. Tim Keller, in his series on wisdom, he based it off of the work of an Old Testament theologian named Gerhard van Rod, and he said that wisdom is this, becoming competent with regard to the reality of life. Becoming competent with regard to the reality of life. Now, I think that using that, we can draw out three key insights into what real wisdom is. The first is this, real wisdom is developed over a lifetime. Real wisdom is developed over a lifetime. So look at verse 13, blessed is the one who finds wisdom. Finding wisdom here implies a sustained search for wisdom. And that search is a competency. It's a skill, and like any skill, it's developed over time. You know, I'm really fascinated by the age of sail, right? That was kind of the era from like the 16 to 1800s where captains would navigate the seas of the world using just the stars and like a few simple instruments. But they didn't learn how to do that just by watching a few YouTube videos and then hopping on the ship. Rather, they learned it over the course of decades. So often these captains would start on these ships when they were around 14 years old. And over the course of several decades, they would work each station, learning it inside and out. They would build up this incredible competence over time. Well, wisdom works in a very similar way. It's not innate. You don't just download it in whole. Rather, it's something that's formed through the rhythm of living and failing and reflecting and trying again and again and again, wash, rinse, and repeat. This is why we often associate wisdom with age. Now, to be sure, there are foolish old people and wise young people. But all things being considered, all things equal, typically wisdom comes with time. And so, if you're in here and you're young, let me encourage you to seek out someone who's further down the road than you. Find them, meet up with them, ask them lots of questions, listen to them, learn from their wisdom. And then, if you're in here and you're older, let me encourage you, please don't hoard your wisdom. We need it so much. Please don't hoard it. Find someone who is younger with you and pour your wisdom into them. God has given it to you as a gift to be shared and stewarded. And I think that as we do this, that kind of intergenerational life skill sharing will help us mature as a church. We'll become more wise together. And if you need help making that happen, if you don't know where to start with it, later next month, we're going to reopen our mentoring program. And so sign up for that. We would love to help you pair you up with someone to have these kinds of conversations. So wisdom is developed over time. But as we go through time, wisdom isn't just shaped by experience. It's also shaped by how you come to understand reality. So that brings us to the second truth about wisdom. Real wisdom is revealed by God. Real wisdom is revealed by God. Now remember our definition. Wisdom is competency with regard to the reality of life. And when I say that, it may sound like it's just like, well, yeah, I'm just going to kind of try and figure out how life works best and then do that over and over. And in a sense, that is what it means. But let's ask a question about that. Why is that possible? Why is it that people from across times and across cultures can land on similar ideas as to what constitutes the good life or a life well lived? Well, it's because reality isn't random, nor is it relative. Reality is constant because it's rooted in God Himself. You see, God is the creator and the author of reality. And so wisdom means living with the grain of reality, living in God's world by God's word. This is actually what we see in verse 13. It says, "Blessed is the one who gets understanding." Now, in the Bible, understanding isn't just about intelligence, nor is it just about street smarts. Understanding is about seeing life and seeing the world in light of who God is. It's understanding God and then understanding ourselves and our world in light of Him. It's about alignment with His design for life. And here's the good news. God hasn't hidden that design. He's revealed it to us. In theology, we talk about revelation in two categories. The first is called general revelation. That's when God reveals Himself in creation, right? So think about Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. This is why, actually, that someone who doesn't even worship God can have a kind of practical life wisdom. Common grace allows them to discern and live with, at least in a partial sense, the grain of reality. But general revelation can only make us wise, it can only take us so far. It might be able to make us wise in this life, but it can't make us wise unto eternal life. We need another kind of revelation for that, what's called special revelation. God's self-disclosure in Scripture and, most importantly, in Jesus Christ. To be truly wise, to be wise into eternal life, you have to seek wisdom there. And I want to just pause and ask you to consider how deeply countercultural this is. Because you see, our world tells us that wisdom comes primarily from looking within. You know, follow your heart, live your truth. And to be fair, there is a kind of wisdom that comes from self-knowledge and self-awareness. But here's the key thing. You can only know yourself truly as you know God. And this is actually what John Calvin talks about in the quote that I put on your worship guide. He says, you know, that true wisdom consists in knowing God, knowing self. And then he says this, "Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he's first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinize himself." So look, friends, wisdom doesn't begin inside of you. Wisdom begins outside of you. To be wise, we have to go to the source of all wisdom, to God. We have to go to him through his word, through prayer, through the sacraments. And in so doing, learn from him the grain of reality. But what I want us to also see is this, that wisdom doesn't just come from knowing the grain of reality. It comes through living with it, or living in accordance with it. That brings us to our third truth about real wisdom. Real wisdom is practiced in everyday life. Real wisdom is practiced in everyday life. Look at verse 17. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. In Scripture, it's pretty common for wisdom to be described as a way or a path that you journey upon. And in the ancient world, when this was written, paths weren't traveled by cars. They were traveled by foot, slowly, steadily, placing one foot after another, one foot after another. And that's how we gain wisdom. Not through dramatic gestures, but rather putting one foot in front of the other through mundane daily acts of obedience to God. And again, I want to suggest this is really countercultural, at least in two ways. We live in the age of social media, in which everything is to be seen. If something isn't seen, it doesn't happen. Everything is performative. If something isn't seen, it isn't real. But true wisdom is more hidden. It comes, or it's cultivated through simple, ordinary acts of faithfulness, things that people wouldn't see in your life unless they were looking for it. So we live in the time of social media, but as we said earlier, we live in the time of AI. Everything now centers around knowledge, having access to more and more information. But Scripture is clear that it's easy, it's possible to be a well-informed fool. You know, there was a season of my life where I thought that I wanted to get into powerlifting. given my recent back surgery, glad that I did not. But I thought I wanted to get into powerlifting, and so I read lots of articles, I watched lots of videos. I could talk to you about technique as if I'm someone that did it, but here was the thing, I never actually did it. I never went to the gym. I never actually went and lifted. So all of that knowledge didn't pay off at all. It didn't transform me because I didn't act upon it. And wisdom is no different. You can know what's right from what's wrong, but if you're not putting one foot in front of the other in your daily life through submission to God, you're not walking in the way of wisdom. Wisdom isn't something just about knowing, it's something about living. And I think that one of the reasons we struggle with this is because we think that we can walk that path alone. But the reality is we can't. We need people to walk in the path or the way of wisdom alongside of us. We need more than just monthly coffee hangouts. We need daily community. We need people who have access, such access into our life that they can notice patterns. They can see blind spots. They can look at us and say, hey man, that when you did that thing, that truly wasn't wise. Or, man, you are doing awesome at this. Keep it up. And so my question for you is, who is that for you? Who's close enough to you? Who has enough access to your daily life to know whether or not you're walking in wisdom? If we're going to walk in the way of wisdom, we have to have people walking it alongside us. So, let's pull back out of the weeds. Let's get back to the 30,000-foot view. Our working definition of real wisdom, we've said, is competency with regard to the reality of life. It's developed over time, it's revealed by God, and it's practiced in daily life. But if that's what wisdom is, we have to ask this question then. Why is it so rare? It seems fairly straightforward. But why, despite all of our knowledge, despite all of our access to information, do we fail to live wisely? And I think this brings us to our second question. Why do we lack real wisdom? To answer this, I want to go back to the idea of the good life, or as Proverbs calls it here, the blessed life. Our passage begins and ends with that phrase. According to this passage, the good life is found by walking in the way of wisdom. But I want to suggest that our passage also implicitly acknowledges something else, that there are rival visions of wisdom, counterfeit paths to the good life. Look again at verses 14 to 16. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. I want to suggest that the author here is making a bold claim. He's saying that there is nothing in this life that is more valuable than godly wisdom. It's more profitable than silver, more precious than gold, more desirable than rare jewels. And I think we all probably agree with that in theory. But do our actions show that we actually believe that? Notice the three things that it talks about here in verse 16. Long life, riches, honor. And these are all kind of classic markers of the good life. They're good things to desire. If we have these things, we would say, yeah, life is going well for me. But here's the question. If we want all these things, how do we actually pursue those? What are the means that we try and go through to get to those ends? Do we seek them through godly wisdom, through spirit-led discernment and obedience? Or do we chase them through the world's shortcuts? Do we think that if we just have a fat bank account and a good-looking family and the approval of others, then we have the good life? Let me ask it another way. Maybe give you kind of a diagnostic to see how this plays out in your life. When do you feel most anxious that you're missing out on the good life? When do you feel most anxious that you're missing out on the good life? Is it when you've sensed that your career has plateaued? Is it when your kids aren't succeeding like you want them to? Is it when yet another relationship seems to fade? Is it when you notice more wrinkles in the mirror and you sense that the wear and tear of life has caught up with you? Now, I don't want to downplay those. I don't want to downplay those things. Those are all real sources of anxiety for us. But I want to suggest they also reveal what we actually believe the good life is. They expose what we think is going to give us peace and meaning and satisfaction. And I want to suggest that if we're honest, most of us don't believe that wisdom is truly enough to get these things. We say we want to live wisely, but functionally, we chase the good life through the gain of silver and the profit of gold, whatever that might be for you. And this is not a new problem. This is a problem that goes all the way back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. I mean, think about it. God had given Adam and Eve everything that they needed. The good life was theirs. All they had to do was trust him and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you might know how the story goes. The serpent shows up and he plants a disastrous, cancerous lie in their ears. Satan comes and he says essentially, look, God's holding out on you. If you really want to be wise, if you really want the good life, you need to take it for yourself. And what do Adam and Eve do? They believe the lie. They reach for wisdom apart from God. They reach for the good life apart from God. They try and forge their own path to the good life. And the reality is we've been doing that same thing ever since. So why do we lack wisdom? It's because we have a deeper problem. We have a sin problem. And one specific way that we see in this passage that sin corrupts us with regards to this is by distorting our desires. Our desires are the things that our heart latches onto. Think back to Genesis 3. Think about how it describes the moment of the fall. It says this: "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate." Do you hear that? The language of desire is all over that verse. The serpent didn't just challenge Eve's thinking, he shaped her longing. He directed her desires away from God and back towards herself. Now, go back to Proverbs 3:15. "Nothing you desire can compare with her." That is wisdom. Now, the author here isn't saying that desire is bad. Desire is a good and holy thing when it's rightly ordered, when it's oriented towards God, towards his wisdom. But the problem is sin twists our desires. It turns them incurvatus in se, as Martin Luther and Augustine said. It turns our desires in upon ourselves so that we desire our own glory, our own control, our own comfort. And when we live according to malformed desires, like what happened with Adam and Eve, life doesn't go well. We end up walking paths that may look promising, but ultimately lead to disappointment and ruin. I mean, think about how verse 17 talks about the way of wisdom and what it gives you. It says, "Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." So then if we're chasing things other than God's wisdom, our lives will be marked by things that aren't pleasantness and peace. It'll be marked by striving and anxiety and unrest and despair. And friends, if that's how you feel today, there's good news. The story doesn't end there. God has given us a way out of that and back into his wisdom, back into the good life. So let's turn to our final question. How do we gain real wisdom? You see, in Proverbs, wisdom isn't presented as a set of abstract truths, but rather as a person. You may have noticed this in the text. Wisdom is a she. Why is that? Well, part of that is just bound up with what the book of Proverbs is. You see, it was a book that was used to instruct young Israelite men. That's why often the author of it addresses my son. So the personification of wisdom is not about gender, but it's actually about desire. The teacher wants these young men to see that wisdom isn't just something to understand, but something to be longed for, something to pursue, something to desire, like a young man would desire a beautiful wife. But as Scripture unfolds, we begin to see that this isn't just poetic license, but rather it's preparation. The personification of wisdom here sets the stage for an even greater reality, wisdom incarnate. Not as a woman, not as Lady Wisdom, but as man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We actually had this read earlier for us by Julie. Paul makes this connection explicit. He calls Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And John, the apostle, in his gospel, he says the same thing. He begins it, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Greek word there for word is logos. And that's a term that was used in the Greco world, especially in Greek philosophy, in a similar way that the Hebrews use the word wisdom. And so what John is saying here is that the wisdom behind the universe, the divine order and truth that holds all things together, it has put on flesh and come to us in Jesus Christ. And here's why that's good news. John goes on to say, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus restores our access to divine wisdom in him. How does he do that? Well, first, sin broke our ability to seek wisdom from God, but in the incarnation, wisdom comes seeking us. And then second, in this life, we only have imperfect models of wisdom. But when we look at Jesus, we have in his life the perfect portrayal of the good life, the perfect portrayal of the wise life. Third, we see that sin separates us from God, who is the source of all wisdom. But through the cross, we're forgiven, we're reconciled, and we're reconnected to the source of wisdom. And then fourth, on our own, we lack the strength or the ability to walk in wisdom. But Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And because of that, it affects in us a union with Jesus, a union with Christ, such that we now share in his wisdom. It's not just something that we admire from afar, but rather we actively participate and share in it. So how do we become wise then? We pursue Jesus. We hold fast to him. That's what it says in verse 18. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. You know, the tree of life, it's a powerful biblical image. One that we see, again, like we talked about earlier, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, but one that spans the entire Bible and shows back up in the book of Revelation. The tree of life has its roots in the new heavens and the new earth. It symbolizes eternal life with God. And how do we lay hold of that tree like we're told to do here in verse 18? By laying hold of Christ, who is the truer and better tree of life, by laying hold and holding fast to him by faith. What does that look like? Well, in closing, one of my favorite Christmas hymns is a song called Jesus Christ the Apple Tree. And I think it beautifully illustrates this. I want to close by reading its lyrics. The tree of life my soul hath seen, laden with fruit and always green. The trees of nature fruitless be compared with Christ the apple tree. His beauty doth all things excel, by faith I know but ne'er can tell. The glory which I now can see in Jesus Christ the apple tree. For happiness I long have sought, and pleasure dearly I have bought. I missed of all, but now I see 'tis found in Jesus Christ, the apple tree. I'm weary with my former toil. Here I'll sit and rest a while. Under the shadow I will be of Jesus Christ, the apple tree. This fruit doth make my soul to thrive. It keeps my dying faith alive, which makes my soul in haste to be with Jesus Christ, the apple tree. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have the tree of life. And Father, we admit we try and find the good life, we try and find the wise life, and so many other things. Father, would you break us of those illusions so that we can find true life by laying hold of your Son, Jesus? We are weak to do this on our own, so would you, Father, empower us to do it through your Spirit. We ask this now in the name of Christ. Amen.